Let's start as we normally do with the reading of Scripture. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to read verses 1 and 2. This is kind of why we're here tonight. Or at least I hope this is why we're here tonight. One of the reasons we're here tonight. And it's just to simply learn more about the Scripture so that we can teach and train others. That's the focus of these two verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of your Scriptures at times. Father, they are, for the most part, very clear. You've given us two commands, to love you and to love our neighbors. You've made the way of salvation known to us by faith alone and Christ alone. And Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And tonight as we study and think about this idea of the canon and how we can have confidence that what we have is what you have inspired, Father, I pray that you'd help me as I teach and help these as they listen here tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, tonight we make it to question number 6. And the question is asked, who determined what books would be included in the Bible? So last week we were talking about manuscripts and we were talking about textual variants, textual criticism. How can we account for, you know, mistakes that were made throughout the transmissions? Are the manuscripts reliable? So we've somewhat put that to the side now. We concluded after last week's study that we can affirm that what we have today, by most standards, is 97-98% with exact precision what was originally written. So having settled that question, tonight we ask, well, how do we know what books were to be included? Okay, we said these manuscripts are true and they seem to be transmitted accurately. How can we know with confidence that these are authoritative and these are what we need to have in our Bible? And why we even ask that question will be made clear to us as we study this chapter. So first, in the introduction, we're going to simply talk about the canon. You hear the term a closed canon or the canon of Scripture. And he defined it there as a closed list of books that Christians view as uniquely authoritative and inspired. Why do we use the term canon? Well, the original Greek term means a reed or measuring rod. It's later understood as a norm or a rule. So we might say, well, the idea of canon is the gold standard. It is the measuring stick. It is the measuring rod. It's how we can determine what is true, what is full, what is whole. That's why canon became used as a description that this Bible is in its totality the gold standard. What we have is true and accurate, and it is what we are to use for the rule of all of life. Now that term originally came in use when canon was associated with the books of the Bible being those that we recognize as authoritative. That term in use really wasn't brought in until AD 352 by Athanasius, a bishop of Alexandria, and AD 363 was the first time that they really spoke of the term canon, and they mentioned that at the Synod of Laodicea. So there is a Protestant distinction that Plummer points out in the opening portions of that chapter, and if you listen to Dr. Michael Kruger's lecture, and I believe I maybe shared one of Dr. James White's as well, if you want more information on this, two excellent resources. Just go listen to them. Dr. Michael Kruger, he does a teaching series in Ligonier. James White speaks on this readily. And when I first read this in the book, it didn't really stand out to me as much as it did after hearing Dr. Kruger explained the importance of this concept. So when we speak of the canon, there is a Protestant distinction that Plummer points out. And when we say canon, this is what we're not saying. We're not saying that it is an authorized collection of writings. Instead, we are saying it is the collection of authoritative writings. Now, upon first glance, you might ask yourself, well, isn't that the same thing? I don't really understand. So when I say not an authorized collection of writings, what am I saying? I'm saying that the church in and of itself did not have authority to approve a list of books. Further, we say, well, why is that important? Well, we'll see when we get to the Apocrypha with the Roman Catholicism. Their argument many times to Protestants is, well, without us, you wouldn't have a Bible, because the Roman Catholic Church is the authority that determined this is your Bible, and if it was not for us, and again, today, when you think of sola scriptura and the Reformation and what we would hold as Protestants, we say Scripture alone is the rule. And Roman Catholicism says, well, yes, the Scripture is authoritative, the Scripture is inerrant, but the Scripture alone is not our rule of life and our rule of doctrine. While they recognize the authority of the Bible as somewhat uniquely inspired and divine, they also put all of the teachings of the Catholic Church on the same standard as the Bible. So the Roman Catholic would say, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but what it says can only be determined by us, and therefore our interpretations, our teachings, our dogma, that's kind of the hardcore, no budging off of the line of what the Scriptures say. They approve not only what the text is, but what it means and how it's to be understood, and if you do not accept their teachings, then you are not in a right relationship with the Roman Catholic Church. What's the great problem with that? Papal authority. We have the infallibility of the Pope. So the Pope is supposed to be able to give an infallible interpretation of the Scriptures. The problem that Catholics have today is that they have the most liberal Pope who's ever been elected or appointed or whatever their process is, and he's not even a good Catholic according to the standards. And so they're kind of at a conundrum when the current Pope is in direct contradictions for the teachings of the Scriptures. Well, then they have to try to figure a way to reconcile all these things. I'm saying this because when we're talking about the canon, we're not saying that the only reason these books are important is because the Roman Catholic Church has said so. No, we're saying this book is authoritative without anybody saying so apart from God, who has said so. Okay, you see the difference there? We don't say, well, you know, this is authoritative because we got it from the Catholic Church. They're the ones who handed it down to us. No. So the distinction that the Protestant makes, it's not an authorized collection. It's not the church saying, okay, this is it. This is what you have. Instead, it is the collection of authoritative writings. The writings of the Old Testament and New Testament are authoritative regardless of what anybody says, Roman, Catholic, Protestant, or atheistic, or anything else. So when we talk about canon, what we're saying is that the biblical writings are inherently authoritative because they are uniquely inspired by God. So when we summarize, what is canonization? What is the accumulation of this book of Bible, this Bible that contains the books that we've talked about, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. The process of canonization, defining that, setting the standard, saying this is it and no more, is a process of recognizing the inherent authority of Scripture, not bestowing it. Not bestowing an authority upon it from the outside, but recognizing it's inherent, meaning it's internal, already contained within authority that is what we have in our Scriptures today. So if there is a process of canonization that has taken place in the history of the church, meaning there's been an accumulation of books, they've been assorted, they've been went through, evaluated manuscript data we mentioned last week. How do we know that these are the true books that God has inspired? Who determined to include 39 Old Testament books? Who determined 27 books of the New Testament? Why and when did they decide? What were the determining factors? Is the canon closed today? Are there more scriptures that if it was to be found today, we would add to the scriptures? These are all questions that are raised when we speak of the canon. So let us begin by looking at the Old Testament canon. There are 39 books that we've already said from anywhere 1400 BC to 430 BC. And we have to be honest here. There is not as much information about the canonization of the Old Testament as it is of the New Testament. Why? Well, because of antiquity. 1400 BC is a little time back. And so we don't have as much information on the canonization of the Old Testament, the determining of the validity and the authority of the testaments or the books in the Old Testament. We don't have a tremendous amount of information on that. But it is clear that there were documentations, that there were writings that were instantly recognized as authoritative. The first five books, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Here is a man who went on top of the mountain before the people and talked to God. He parted the Red Sea. There was miracles, that the plagues that were poured out in Egypt in the Exodus. So, I mean, there were signs and wonders. There was a validation that took place in the life of Moses. God set him apart as the one who would set his people free, that he would lead them out of bondage. He was given the word, and that was instantly known by those who were around him and witnessed that, hey, he's the spokesperson for God. How do we know this? Because God has told us. And there was the giving of the law that we find in the first five books. So there was it's not as though these books just were found in a cave somewhere, that the authority of the inherent authority of the scriptures in the Old Testament comes from the character of the men who wrote them and lived their lives and were prophetic in the way in which the Lord was moving. And now I'm kind of adding, now he doesn't talk about this, but I'm just trying to give us some insight. Though we don't have, Moses got together with a couple other prophets and they decided that this, no, we don't have that. But what we do have is a recognition that upon their writing, that there were books instantly recognized as having authority. And though it may take some more time, White also mentions in one of his lectures that the reason we know that the Old Testament canon that we have in our Bibles today is the same as, it is the same as the Hebrew Bible today. There's no debating that. But why did the Hebrews decide to recognize these 39 books? Well, in several hundred years before Christ came, that we are told that these books were stored specifically in the temple, that they were set aside as sacred writings, which was not the case for what's known as the Apocrypha, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. Ultimately, Plummer says this, "It seems clear that by the time of Jesus, most Jews were in agreement as to their own canon, a list that matches our current Old Testament in content. So, and I would most simply say, and I think I may have it in here, but I'll just say it now. How do we know that this Old Testament is true and accurate? Because Jesus believed it. You know, for me as a New Testament believer, as a pastor, if it's good enough for the incarnate Son of God, it's good enough for me. There was no debate in the mind of Jesus what were considered the Holy Scriptures. He quotes from them. He speaks of them. And there are some divided perceptions because we know in the ministry of Jesus that Samaritans did not fully recognize the entirety of the Old Testament. There were Samaritans who only recognized edited copies of the Pentateuch, the first five books. We know the Sadducees saw all the other books of the Old Testament outside the Pentateuch as less authoritative. However, Jesus corrects them both by affirming the threefold division of law, prophet, and writings when he, in Luke's gospel, gives the Great Commission, Luke 24:44. We hear Jesus speaking of that concept of being the fulfillment of those passages. This is Christ. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And that was the classic threefold division. You'll find it in different various, the law, the writings, the prophets, sometimes you'll hear it there. But the law and the prophets, that's kind of the large, the twofold division. That's one way that they would talk about the entire Old Testament. But when it speaks of the law of Moses, the first five books, the prophets, major and minor prophets, the Psalms would be considered the writings, wisdom literature. So that's going to cover your Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those books. And so while there might be some discussion and maybe some questions that remain exactly how ancient Hebrews determined that these were the inspired scriptures, it was settled in the mind of Christ. And for us today, that should settle the Old Testament canon as we have it. The only difference that we have in our Bible as the Old Testament and the Jewish Hebrew Bible is they are slightly arranged in different orders. There's nothing added or taken away, but they do organize their Old Testament slightly differently. So that's a brief summary of the Old Testament canon. That's how we know that the 39 books that are included in it are true and accurate because Jesus believed it to be. Now, the New Testament canonization, meaning the collection, assimilation, the determining of the authority, again, recognizing. So we're not pronouncing these scriptures as authoritative. We're recognizing that they are authoritative. This process, we have much more information about the New Testament canonization. So there were some criteria. You might find it in that book. But here are some criteria. So when it comes to these books in the New Testament that we have, when we have the 27 books of the New Testament, what is our criteria? What was the criteria used in the early church to find out, okay, well, what is authoritative? How can we, again, canon means what? Rule, standard. What are some guidelines? What are some criteria that we need to be looking for to determine whether or not these books, these documents, these writings have the weight of Scripture? Well, the first criteria, and probably one of the most important, was apostolic, that they were apostolic in nature, meaning they were written by or tied closely to an apostle. Who was an apostle? An authorized eyewitness of Christ. So we know there were the 12, and then there was the son of perdition, Judas, who was betrayed and later replaced with Matthias. So when we're asking that question, okay, well, hey, I'm pretty sure the men who spent the roughly 3 years of Jesus' ministry day after day listening to Him, hearing Him preach, this would be Peter, this would be John, who has given us the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark. Now, Luke, we'll talk about him in just a few moments, but he, in his writings, tells us he went and talked to eyewitnesses. He did go and was part of Paul's ministry when he went on some of his missionary journeys. So we're not saying that every single person was an apostle, but we're saying that they either were an apostle or tied closely and directly with. They were disciples of apostle, we might say. So firsthand accounts, firsthand witnesses. So the writings must be apostolic. Secondly, they must be Catholic. And I always love that. Sometimes we, in times past, have read the Apostles' Creed at different points in a responsive reading or as reading in unison. And I remember when we first did that here one time, a former Catholic was not so much, he wasn't offended, but some others were like, why are we talking about the Holy Catholic Church? Because in the Apostles' Creed, it uses the term holy. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And we said, well, wait a minute, we're not Catholic. Well, we're not Roman Catholic, but the term Catholic only means wide or universal. So Catholic just means widely or if not universally recognized by the churches. They had to be apostolic, closely tied to the apostles. They had to be widely accepted by the church. So, you know, and this is not the way it happened, but I mean, if you have 100 churches and only one says, hey, this is an accepted book, and 99 says, no, this is not. We know for a fact it's not. Well, it's what I'm talking about. They didn't vote. They didn't take a vote on this. But the majority of early churches almost universally recognized the vast majority of the New Testament. Michael Kruger argues the first 22 books are without, 22 of the 27 have absolutely hardly any debate whether or not they're canonical, whether or not they're to be included in the canon from the very early stages. So even if we were to throw out five and only left with 22, those 22 were solidified in the early church. And there was some debate about some of the others that will be mentioned. But so it had to be apostolic, had to be Catholic, widely, universally recognized, and it had to be orthodox, meaning not in contradiction to any recognized apostolic book or doctrine. Now, the first time we see a list in ancient writings that contains the exact 27 books of the New Testament that we have in our Bible today. Now, the first time we see this list written out in print is AD 367. It was found in a writing of an early church father, Athanasius. But I want to ask a question real quick, just to prick your mind and get us to thinking. Does that mean this is when the canon was first derived? Think about it for a minute. Jace, what would you say? Yes or no? Yes. You don't know. Think about it. Okay, the suspense. Leave it here for a moment. How did he even know what to write down? Right? Did he come up with this list? No. He simply, in writing a letter, said, these are the books we recognize. And some will say, we don't have the 27 books of the New Testament solidified until Athanasius' letter in AD 367. The problem with that is it was already solidified before he ever wrote it. He's just telling people what everybody already knew at the time. See the difference in that? So while we can say, hey, this is the first time word by word, book by book is given an exact list, but even that being under consideration, let's put John nearly at 100 years. So within less than 200 years of the early church, this was already, all 27 books that we have was no more debate on at that time. Though this is helpful, it does not mean that our current canon was not recognized earlier. And that's kind of what I was trying to make in that question. Instead, it is more evidence that the canon was already firmly established by this time. Athanasius was simply relaying the information that he already knew to others who probably already knew it as well. Now, Kruger in his writing will take it back to Origen and say that in the writings of Origen, who was born somewhere around 100 AD, 185, that we can find the 27 books of our canon, not in an explicit list, but that if we were to study the works of Origen, and I'm simply trusting these scholars, I've not done this research, but that even in Origen's life, AD 185 to mid 200s, 256 or something like that, that he would have been one who was able to already put these books together as well. But some will say, well, we don't see the 27 books till AD 367, and it was only confirmed that only will the church, even though there's a list by Athanasius, the church did not officially say this is the New Testament until two church councils, one in AD 393, Hippo of Regius, I guess is how you'd say that, and a council at Carthage, where they're saying that this is when it was finalized. So we can go back to those dates, 390s, and say, well, the Catholic Church, because that was the only church at the time, the Roman Catholic Church was the only church at that time. And I know for most of us, we don't think a lot about church history, but Protestants, non-Catholics, did not come about till after 1517, really not even 1517. The Reformation really started years later after Luther nailed his thesis on the Catholic door. And there's a lot of church history that's missed by most of us as Protestants because most of us don't even know what we're Baptist. And I was in that group once. I went to a basketball camp. I'll tell this story as a side note. And I tell people I was a Catholic one time because it was a basketball camp. And we were at, I think, either Louisiana College or I don't remember where we went. I think it was Louisiana College. But I was junior high age. I was staying in dorms at a college. We were held over the weekend. And it was Sunday, and they were going to have a service, and there were two services that you could go to. You could go to the Catholic service, and you should go to the Protestant service. And they said, "Are you Catholic or Protestant?" And I had never heard the word Protestant. I was like, "Oh, well, I don't know. Catholic's the only Christian word I know. I mean, I know Catholics profess to be Christian." I said, "I guess I'm Catholic." "Like, what do you mean you guess you're Catholic?" I said, "Well, I don't know what that other word is." He said, "Well, where do you go to church?" I said, "Well, I'm a Baptist." "Oh, you're a Protestant, you know." "Okay, well, I was a Catholic for just a few minutes." But I'm saying all those things that the Roman Catholic Church, by 397 at the latest, had agreed, and there was no, without a shadow of a doubt, this was the recognized New Testament as we have it today. So the timeline's given there by Plummer. Let's say the New Testament books are written in A.D. 45 to 100. So roughly in 50 years, we have the New Testament Gospels. We have the Epistles. We have John at the end of that century, the book of Revelation. That in the years between 100 and 200 A.D., these writings were collected and read among the churches. They were spread. They were copied. Manuscripts were developed. They were carefully examined. They were compared with other writings during the 200 to 300 time period, and there was complete agreement between 300 and 400 A.D. Now, he gives us some considerations. And he says this, so we need to have some biblical evidence to these things. How do we know these books of the Bible were recognized authoritatively by the early church, even the first century church, the churches that they were wrote to? How do we know that the church at Colossae, the church at Thessalonica, how can we know that those churches believe these letters to be authoritative? Well, the first consideration, Plummer says, all New Testament documents were viewed as authoritative and were circulating among the churches by AD 90 to 100. How do we know that? Because the Bible talks about the letters circulating among the churches in this Bible that we have, Colossians 4:16. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So Laodicea had a letter. They had a letter. They're sharing the letters. We can go to Revelation, the letters to the churches. That would have went out to each of those churches. And all of the letter of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, would have been read to each church. And it would have passed on and traveled. And it would have made its way through. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3-4, and verse number 13, Paul writes this, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as," listen to Paul's authority, "just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." So Paul is speaking of his apostolic authority. "I'm writing to you. I've been approved by God. I've been entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart." And here's the key verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." You hear that? Paul says, you received the word of God. when you heard it from us, as we preached to you, it was the Word of God. As we spoke and wrote to you, it was the Word of God. And we thank God that when you heard it, you received it and you accepted it for what it really was. Not the words of men, but the Word of God. Did Paul think his writings were authoritative? Well, yes, he's making the argument here. Did the people hear it think it was authoritative? Well, evidently so, because they copied it and handed it down and passed it and circulated it amongst the churches.
Where was that verse located?
1 Thessalonians 2, 13 is that primary verse. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. When you receive the Word of God, he said, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work with you in believers. Peter in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. So what I've read, if you just to make a note, is Colossians 4, 16. That's proof that the letters were read and circulated in the churches. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I read verses 3 and 4, because that's where Paul's talking about his authority being entrusted to him with the gospel, and verse 13, where he says, you received our words as the Word of God. And then 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, this is where Peter is recognizing Paul's writings as authoritative. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Peter writes, count the patience of the Lord, of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. So he recognizes that Paul has written letters according to the wisdom given him. So Paul has been given a wisdom. Verse 16, Peter says, speaking of Paul, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And I thank God that Peter thought Romans 8, 9, 10, 11 was difficult to understand. Do I think that that's what he's referring to? I don't know, but those are hard ones for me. But he says, when Paul writes his letters, there's things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. What does that mean? That means Peter is saying people are twisting Paul's letters like they do the other scriptures. So what's he arguing there? Paul's letters are as authoritative as the other scriptures. So when we have people beginning to question the authority of the New Testament, and they make statements like, well, Paul didn't really realize or understand he was writing scripture. He was just writing a letter to the church, just like we would write it today. Peter didn't think Paul was anything special. And yet when we read the New Testament evidence, we see that's blatantly untrue. Paul says, I'm giving you the Word of God, and you're receiving it that way. I've been entrusted with the gospel. Peter saying of Paul, hey, his letters are like the other scriptures. This is what we mean when we say the scriptures were inherently authoritative and understood that way by the early church. So that's the first consideration. They were viewed as authoritative and they were circulated among the churches. Secondly, early post-New Testament writings. So this is talking about some of the earliest writings of leaders within the early church. So post-apostles, after the apostles, the early stages of the church, early church fathers. You'll hear that term thrown out. And that's really just preachers, some of the early preachers in the church who had responsibilities and who were preaching and teaching in vicinities, and they would begin to write letters and they would write sermons, they would write dissertations. I'm using that term, you know, theological letters or treatises. They would try to rebuke if there were questions. They would write a brother, you've asked me about this, I'm writing to you this. So this is a large, we're painting with a very broad brush here, but in early New Testament writings, the early church fathers make it clear that an implicit canon existed. Meaning, when they wanted to tell the early church something, and they're writing a letter to them, they cited our New Testament. They knew where to go for the doctrine, for the information. They weren't just pulling it out of thin air. And most say that from the early church writings, if we only had what was written by church fathers, we didn't have original manuscripts, and we only had the letters and the circulations and the writings of the early churches, it's something like 70, 80, 90% of the New Testament could be reconstructed just from the writing of the early church fathers. So if we're going to make the argument, well, you know, we didn't even know what the Bible was till 393, then how in the world did the first 300 years of the church instruct one another in the teachings and the authority of what it means to be a Christian? It would be foolish to say for 300 years nobody knew what to believe. That's crazy. So the early church fathers in their writings make it clear that there was an understood collection of books that were recognized as inherently authoritative. Number three, another reason that might would cause a delay and probably some problems in finalizing a canon at an early date. There was another one, but I'm only just going to mention this last one. Large geographical distances between early church communities, early Christian communities contributed to delays in decision making on the early canon. You know, I'm just going to summarize. They didn't have Zoom meetings, yeah. Right? You know, you couldn't get everybody on a call, you know, who are 500 miles away from one another. And so logistically, it takes time to schedule, and it took some time for the early church to finalize and to say, hey, this is the canon, but that does not mean it was not in existence prior to those dates. I'm going to just read this summary statement that Plummer makes at the end of that section. He says, beyond the valid historical questions of canon formation, Christians approach the canon of the Bible with certain presuppositions. If God accurately preserved the prior revelation of Himself in the Old Testament writings, as endorsed by Jesus, how likely is it that the accumulation or culmination of that revelation, the person and teaching of Jesus, His Son, would fail to be recorded and preserved? And he's saying, well, if God is going to reveal Christ in the Old Testament, the promise of a coming Messiah, and He's able to give us what we have as the Old Testament canon, then doesn't He have the power and the authority to ensure that the New Testament, the New Covenant revealed in Christ, would also have a series of writings that would affirm and approve who Jesus Christ really is? Meaning, if God could speak about Christ before He came, surely He would want us to know about when He came and what He accomplished. Indeed, he says, Jesus promises His apostles the presence of the Holy Spirit in bringing His teaching accurately to their memory and conveying further necessary information to His followers, John 14:26. So we've talked about the Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon, but what about the Apocrypha? Now, before I studied this some years ago, I never even heard of the Apocrypha. I never even knew that the Roman Catholic's Bible was different than our Bible. And it is. It's bigger. It's thicker. Why? Because it includes a series of books known as the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is recognized by the Roman Catholic Church and Orthodox Church. So that's the Orthodox comes in variations too. There's Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Ethiopian Orthodox, and probably other types of Orthodox. Most of them are caught up in extreme ceremonialism, icons. I mean, just as the Roman Catholic Church is it's full of idolatry. Worshipping statues, pictures. Orthodox churches get a little more mystical. They get a little more magic rabbit's foot type stuff. They don't use that, but I'm just using, you know, just kind of real mysterious, mystical. But these are the only churches who recognize the Apocrypha or include the Apocrypha in their Bible. It is denied. The Apocrypha is denied by Protestants. It's not in our Bible. So we ask ourselves, why is it not in our Bible? Well, The term Apocrypha literally means secondly canonical. And that's important because these books were not included in the Catholic Bible until the year 1546. So if we're going to say that around 393, the Catholic Church determined what was the original Bible, we're just going to use those terms, it took them another 1,200 years, give or take, to say, you know what, I think we should include these other books too. So why do we reject it? Why do we reject it? Let's see what it is. Look at, Braden, you may share with Blaine, page 74, just so you can see the list there. Now you'll see our Old Testament that's mentioned there. You'll see lists for Roman Catholicism, and then you'll see Greek Orthodoxy. So most of them, or the first top section of that, is going to be the same. You see, when you get down to the writings, we all agree on that part. But there are two different types of Apocrypha. The Roman Catholics, they... How many is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There are 11 books in the Roman Catholic Bible that's added, and there's more than that. 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 included in the Greek Orthodox. And I always liked the title of Bell and the Dragon. I've never read that one yet, but I mean, it sounds pretty cool. So why are these books not in our Bible? Well, one, the Jews who authored the books never accepted them in their canon. Okay, these were written in the intertestamental period. They're written somewhere in the 500 years between the last writing of the Old Testament prophets and the book of Matthew that we have. That's called the intertestamental period, roughly 500 years, that there were additional writings that were written by Jews in that time. And so here's the question, why would we include books written by Jews in our Bible when Jews don't include these books written by Jews in their Bible? So it goes back to that idea of what was viewed as authoritative. Jesus doesn't cite or quote passages from any of the Apocrypha. The New Testament never cites any passages from the Apocrypha, whereas in the New Testament, almost every book that we have in our Old Testament is made reference to or cited in the New Testament. Almost every, I'm going to say that again, almost every Old Testament book that we have is somehow referenced or cited. So there's a reference or citation from every book in the Bible of the Old Testament somewhere in the New Testament, or a reference to. Not 100%, but almost every single book. So the Jews who authored the books didn't think they were authoritative. I would say that's probably the most weighty argument. There are clear factual and theological errors that are included in them from a Protestant standpoint. The Roman Catholic Church did not accept them until 1546. The New Testament authors do not cite the Apocrypha as Scripture. So, while the Apocrypha might be interesting from a historical perspective to shine light on what happens in the intertestamental period, we do not include them in our Bible because the Jews did not include them in theirs. And nowhere does the New Testament author cite these apocryphal books. You want to know where do Catholics get purgatory from? They're going to find it in some few excerpts from the apocryphal writings. It's really this idea of being purged or purified through fire. You'll have to be purged through fire. You'll enter in through fire. So in that, there's this sense that, okay, well, if you leave this world and you're not quite yet fully justified and purified, there may be a period of cleaning you up a little more before you enter in into heaven. This would come from the apocryphal teachings. They didn't mention this, but there's also some Gnostic Gospels. Kruger will mention in 1947, I think there were some Gnostic Gospels. There was a proliferation of writing about Jesus after the New Testament period. But one is cited about Peter, the Gospel of Peter. So why don't we include the Gospel of Peter? Well, when you read a portion of it, and I did read the section that he referenced, well, you notice in our New Testament, we do not have a play-by-play of the resurrection. We do not have a live scene of the resurrection. We do not have anybody telling us how Jesus comes out of the tomb. But what do we have? We have eyewitness testimony that finds the evidence. We have the women arriving at the tomb, empty tomb, early. But in the Gospel according to Peter, this Gnostic, non-authoritative, non-canonical book, the scenario goes something like two angels come down from heaven. They walk into the tomb. A Roman soldier is witnessing this. They walk out. When they come out, Jesus is with them. All of their heads reach into the clouds, so they're all of a sudden like 1,000 feet tall or whatever. Kruger calls it Godzilla Jesus comes out of the tomb. The cross comes out of the tomb with him, floating, walking somehow. It emerges from behind the three figures. There's a voice from heaven that affirms kind of Jesus as his son, and the cross says, yay. So, you know, that's a little weird, right? It's kind of strange. Jesus is a giant and a cross is floating behind him saying he's the Son of God. I guess after crucifixion you get to take the cross to the grave with you. So when we read these books, just in that you're like, I've never heard anything like that. And that's what the majority of these books, these Apocrypha in the Old Testament, now they didn't speak of Christ because they were prior to Christ, but the Gnostic Gospels, these other books that come out afterwards, when you start to read them, they're very strange things that are just upon the surface. When you read them, you're just like, this is wild. So, we don't have the Apocrypha. Ask the question, is the canon closed? One word answer, yes. There's no more that we need. God has fully spoken in all that we need to know in what we have as our Bible today. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed, the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Very familiar passages for us. What did John say? I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. And we're not going to get into it tonight, but the charismatic movement that seeks to say that the prophetic gifts are still active, that God gives divine revelation to people still to this day. If that is true, then they need to be writing it down and we need to be adding to the Bible daily. If that's true, if God is speaking to man as He spoke to the Apostle Paul, then whatever He's saying is on the same authority as the Apostle Paul. What's the problem with that? Well, go listen to some modern-day prophets and you will hear the most foolish mess that you've ever seen in your life. So no, there's no more revelation. There's no more that needs to be said. What more can He say than what we already have, that's already been given to us and what we recognize as the Old and the New Testament? Summary: the Old Testament canon was firmly established during the life and ministry of Christ and His apostles. Meaning by the time Christ came, there was no debate about what was the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, we can trust it today. The New Testament canon was recognized early in the life of the church and was finalized between AD 300 and 400. Finally, the Apocrypha was not considered scripture by its authors, was not cited by New Testament authors, and is not recognized by Protestants today. That is the lesson for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this insight. I thank You for godly men who have devoted themselves to the historical truths that we have studied tonight, who have researched and Father, just are desperate, Father, to assure your body, the church, that we can have confidence, great confidence, in the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And Father, I pray that these men would take these truths and over time be able to teach them and entrust them to others as well. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen.